Last week, we heard as Pastor Doug taught from the parable concerning Lazarus and the rich man of the need to be those who live in light of eternity, who seek to have our lives aimed not just at the necessary things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis to promote this life and the life pertaining to this age, many things that are good and that are necessary, but that ultimately, as the people of the Lord, the scriptures teach us that we're to be those who are looking forward to our eternal home and living in light of what the Lord has said counts for eternity. And here in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, we see a further explanation of what it is to live in light of eternity as it relates to loving our neighbor as ourselves or loving our brother, as we even heard in 1 John chapter 4 earlier today. For if you recall, the rich man enjoyed his time under the sun. He had all the manner of good things that he could procure in this life, and he enjoyed himself, and even so much that he was completely blind to the needs of those who were around him, including Lazarus, this man who ate underneath his table seeking the scraps. And yet, Lazarus suffered during the present life and is translated into this joy that is to come in the life to come, because his eyes were fixed on that which is coming, that which the Lord has for his people, that which is proclaimed concerning the end of all things, even as we confess in the creed that we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, that we're thinking eschatologically or thinking about these things concerning the light of eternity, these heavenly matters that weigh upon us. And so to here we see that Lazarus in his suffering was sinned against by the rich man. How? And that the rich man had all manner of good things, but he did not communicate them to Lazarus. He did not care for his physical needs. He had no concern for the suffering of others around him as he went on, as it were, in a giant party for the entirety of his life. And so here in Luke chapter 17, we see that Christ further explains for us what it means to be those who live in light of the age to come and what it means to be those who do live in light of the age to come as it relates to the way in which we love our neighbor as ourselves and the way in which we should conduct ourselves in the present life. And we see that we are those who are required to care for the good of our neighbor by faith and out of obedience to the Lord. And we see the command in verses 1-4 broken into two parts. Namely, that our duty is twofold. If you notice in verses 1 to 2, we find the first sense in which our duty is to care for neighbor. It says, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." See, at the beginning of the command of seeking our neighbor's good, that's somewhat different than what we perhaps normally may think of. We, of course, seek to take responsibility for ourselves, saying that we're responsible for our own actions, that we're responsible for the Lord to believe and to do all the things that he has commanded us. But here in Luke chapter 17, the scriptures teach that we are also commanded to take care of how our actions impact other people or how our actions relate to the lives of others. Or in, as we heard last week, that the rich man was responsible in some sense for what occurred to Lazarus at his own hands, even though he was completely oblivious to the fact that Lazarus was even there. And yet he's condemned for it. So to here we see in the first two verses of our section today, that the command to love our neighbor as ourself extends to considering even the way in which we walk according to the commandments of the Lord. Notice even as it says that it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, verse 1, but woe to him through whom they come. Jesus is further explaining that what is required for the Christian, but to live in a way that is responsible as it relates to our neighbor, that we would seek to live in such a way that we would promote their good, not just their bodily good, but in particular their spiritual good, that we should live in a way that does not cause our neighbor to stumble, that does not cause our brother to stumble, that we should seek instead to live according to the law of God, seeking to promote the life of our neighbor, which extends to the entirety of their person, and in particular as it relates to their eternal state, that we should seek to promote that for them, even as we require it and desire it for ourselves. In this sense, as we are called to live in the light of the age to come, we are not seeking first our own, but rather seeking first the kingdom of God. And part of what that is that we live and act in such a way to consider the needs of others as greater than ourselves. And here Jesus tells his disciples, commands his disciples concerning these stumbling blocks and these which are sure to come, even as James tells us elsewhere in his epistle, but woe to him through whom they come. And here we find the beginning of part of that Christian duty to be those who do not cause others to stumble, to be those instead who seek to preserve their life by keeping a temptation far from them. If you'd like to keep your finger in Luke and turn over to Matthew 18, much of what's occurring in Luke's account in chapter 17 occurs in Matthew's account in chapter 18, and so we'll be back and forth this morning considering the various aspects in which they relate and the ways to better understand what the scriptures have for us in Luke 17, 1 to 10. But notice in verse 5 of Matthew 18, it says, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Our care for our neighbor extends to their physical life, seeking to provide for them all that's necessary. And we could see by way of application some helpful examples of what went on under the rule of the Mosaic Covenant in Israel, of ways that the law sought to legislate what it might look like to preserve the life of one's neighbor. And even for us in the New Covenant, that we are called all the more to care for the lives of our neighbors and to do all that's required to promote their life, to ensure that it has all that is necessary to continue. And furthermore, that we are to be those who have a particular care for the spiritual good of our neighbor, that we would seek to promote their life in such a way that as we are going about our lives acting, and that is in word, thought, or deed, that we're considering, how does this impact my neighbor? Will it cause my neighbor to sin? Even as it says in verse 6 in Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, that we should seek to do all that we can to necessarily uphold them, to keep them from stumbling. Of course, we are each responsible for our own lives before the Lord, and we will give an account, but we are also responsible for the way in which our lives impact our neighbors on a day-to-day basis, and that forms part of what our accounting will be. Were we those who loved our neighbor, not just in thought, not just in word, but in deed as well? And part of that is promoting their life, causing them to have their path, their feet firmly placed upon the path of the Lord. Turning back to Luke chapter 17, in verse 1, we again hear of this woe. That the command of God is such that it is necessary to perform it because the Lord has commanded us to, but also the Lord has a particular care and concern for these little ones, these ones who have believed, Matthew 18, verse 6, or in 1 John chapter 4, that those who cause these little ones to stumble would have such a terrible punishment fixed upon them in verse 2. Now, one that does not occur in the United States, as far as I'm aware, but of one of tying a millstone around a neck of one who had done a great and terrible deed, and they would be cast into the sea with a millstone around their neck with as a form of capital punishment. And Jesus is saying that to cause a little one to stumble is equivalent to what society would say would bear such a punishment as having a millstone tied around our necks and cast into the sea. And so Jesus, in heightening the language of what it means to live in light of the age to come, of living in light of loving our neighbor, seeking to care for the Lazaruses in our lives, that we should have such a care for them that we would say that the right punishment for those who do not do so would be what? To have a millstone tied around their neck and to be cast into the sea. In this sense, we see that it is indeed woe to those who cause any of these little ones to sin. And indeed, the wrath of God is upon such persons. As an aside, we could see that even for these particular cares and concerns, that what Jesus is saying concerning little ones not being caused to stumble, what a great sense it would be for those who are in positions of authority to consider of how it is particular actions are brought to pass as it relates to those who have to live under their present rule, whether it be the magistrate who makes great decisions that impacts all of life, in many ways that we've had a great taste of in the last year and a half or so, of to what extent they can go to make rules for concerning our lives, and what a great responsibility they have to take care of people and to make sure that their rule does not cause others to stumble, or for parents to not exasperate children or to seek to cause their children to flourish in the Lord, to not be caused to stumble based upon what is occurring in the home, based upon what is being done, but rather that parents have a particular care and concern for their children, including not causing their children to stumble, and especially in the church, for those who are officers, that we would seek to do what the Lord has called us to do, as we have been duly called by the congregation, in such a way that we would not cause any to stumble. And it's a great task at each level, not only for particular persons, but especially for those who have added responsibility of wherever that may be, that it is entirely true and required that we would seek to do not only what is good for ourselves before the Lord, but also that we would seek as our first priority the love of our neighbor, to do that which is required unto them, that they may not stumble, that they may not walk away, as it were, from the things of the Lord on the basis of something that we have done, that we should do all in our power to seek to cause them to stand, to seek to cause them to flourish. And here Christ tells us of our duty in the first two verses of Luke chapter 17, that we should be those who seek the good of our neighbor in every way that we should necessarily do so, and to not do so would be to be under the ban of death, as it were. Furthermore, Jesus continues in verses 3 to 4, heightening the Christian's duty. Having been those who have so greatly have so often caused others to stumble, to sin ourselves, to not consider the way in which a particular action may cause our neighbor to flourish or to stumble, to have the promotion of life or to be put on the path to death. And that having seen such a great sense of our own sin and misery, and of our need to repent and to ask for forgiveness, Jesus comes and in verses 3 to 4 highlights that as those who have greatly sinned, those who have greatly erred and have violated the law of God, we are now commanded to forgive those who sin against us according to the law of God. If you'll see verses 3 to 4 with me, it says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." We see again that the second sense of the Christian's duty is that to forgive those who sin against us. Even as we are to preserve the life of our neighbor by keeping evil from them, how much more so should we forgive them when they sin against us? That we would not withhold forgiveness, that they would stumble in the way, or that they would give up hope of being received, even as we hear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 of the one who had been put out from the congregation, and Paul writes to them saying that such a one would more or less not stumble, to be brought in and to be received again as one who was truly repentant. How much more so for us as individual persons that we should seek to do so to our neighbor, to forgive whenever they come and ask for forgiveness. You look back at Matthew 18 with me. Matthew chapter 18. Oftentimes, at least in my experience, in Matthew 18 oftentimes is brought up with a sort of chill-inducing sort of reference, as it were, that we're going to do church discipline on someone, or it's only brought up in those times where someone's really sinned, and so they're having Matthew 18 reference. But here in Luke 17, we're seeing that Matthew 18 and Luke 17 have daily application for all those who are Christ's children, that we should daily be about these things, not the sense of exercising excommunication, but rather of doing the one another, seeking to love one another and to forgive one another, even as it says here in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. Notice, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So here we see that the passage that is often referenced when we get to a particular point in church discipline. But for our purposes today, notice that the ultimate goal is to seek to restore such a one, to go and to show this one who has sinned their fault in private. And if he listens, we have won our brother. Keeping your finger here and looking at Luke 17 again, even as it says in verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Our Christian duty is to be those who forgive, who seek to go to our brother and to call them to repentance, even when they sin against us, that we should go and we should seek to rebuke them, to call them to repentance. And when they repent, that we should freely give of that repentance. That's not something that has footnotes, as it were, or clauses that must be met, or some sort of contractual obligations, but rather that as the people of God, that we are to freely forgive, even as we have been forgiven so much, as the Lord calls us to do. And how ready should we be to forgive, especially as we so often sin ourselves and as we have been forgiven so much. In short, we should be willing to forgive as often as one desires to ask us for forgiveness. If you are still in Matthew 18, look at verse 21 with me. Peter helpfully asks the question that perhaps may be on some of our minds or all of our minds, as it were, thinking about this free giving of forgiveness and the sense of, oh, how often would we seek to forgive others? Peter says in verse 21, that Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Pausing there for a moment, Peter is seeing that perhaps we should forgive seven times. That would seem to be quite a bit to have the same sort of transgression that should be forgiven seven times. Peter coming, a sense of magnanimity to say that, shall I forgive him seven times? Jesus responds, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The answer to Peter's question is that stark reminder of what we've been forgiven. We're those who have come and have had the 10,000 talent debt. We're the ones that have come before the Lord and have that forgiven for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord, even as we heard in the pastoral prayer this morning, that our sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ, that he has loved us and has caused us to receive propitiation for all of our sins, and that now he grants to us the privilege to live as his children in this present age, calling others to repentance, partaking in the work of the ministry of bringing in the sheaves, but that we are called to forgive. And here we have the picture painted for us of what it is like to be this one who has been given so much, forgiven so much, and yet to not have that same sort of consideration, that same sort of care and mercy for those who sin against us in such small ways as compared to the way in which the Lord has granted us forgiveness for the ways in which we have sinned against him and deserve death, to have that millstone thrown about our necks. And yet here we see that we are called to forgive 7 times 70. Jesus not providing another mathematical equation that we should all have a sort of counts for each one that has sinned against us. So they're at 311, so we only have a 100 and spare to go, but that we're seeing that it's this unlimited sort of forgiveness, that it's not an accounting of wrongs, but rather of this unlimited amount of forgiveness. And what is required to forgive? If you turn back to Luke chapter 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Even as it says in verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. What's required? Simply that one should come and repent and ask for forgiveness. There's not some long list that's required to be met, nor that forgiveness may be given, but rather it's that which is freely given, that we should have such a disposition as the people of the Lord who seek to love our neighbor as ourself, who would not want to cause one who comes to us for forgiveness to not receive it, and they go away and stumble in such a way that we would be guilty of that first sense of our duty, that we've caused them to stumble by not granting a forgiveness, and also that we would not be like that unworthy slave who has been forgiven 10,000 talents. And yet, in this one, that he goes and finds one who owes him a mere pittance of what he owed his master, and yet he begins to choke him. We should not be like this one at all, but rather what we are hearing, to live in light of eternity, to live in light of our calling, what does it mean? But to have care for our brother's life, in particular, to forgive freely, whensoever our brother desires us to forgive him, even when we go to him, and if we have to go to him because he has not come to us, and we rebuke him, yet he repents, we should still forgive him. In many ways, what a way that this would be a stark contrast to our culture, in the way that so often that we see folks being canceled because of one sort of misstep or miscue, and not making a cultural comment, but simply to say that which we see going on around us. And yet, what are we told to do as Christians? Not to be those who cancel one another because we've sinned against one another once, but rather to be a group of people who seek to forgive one another out of the grace that we have been shown from Christ Jesus, that we should be those who are marked by a spirit of repenting when we are rebuked, and forgiveness when those who sin against us come. And this has much to bear even on the way in which we would typically read Matthew 18, when we come upon issues of greater sin in the body that comes to the awareness of the congregation, the congregation being made aware, that we should still have that same sort of outcome that we seek to have, that one being repenting, that we should seek to forgive them and to restore them to the fullness of the unity of the congregation, to all that we have in common in this life. And so as we see of our duty, we can think back perhaps to this sense of the hardness of our hearts, that this is a very difficult thing for us to do. It's not something which the natural person does. It's not something that comes naturally, to forgive without limit, to forgive readily, to not bear the sins of others against them or to hold them over their head, not to be like Cain, who when he slew his brother, had the audacity to ask the Lord if he was his brother's keeper. In other words, did he have to take care of his brother's good? Was it necessary for him to have care and concern for the life of his brother? Even more so with what we heard in 1 John chapter 4 in the 20th verse this morning. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And yet, we are those who so frequently do not forgive our brother, who so frequently harbor bitterness against our brothers and sisters, or those who are outside of the household of faith, who are so quick to plead our own case, to not seek to provide a sort of repentance or forgiveness where it is required, to seek the good of our neighbor that they may not stumble, that we are those who are hard-hearted, who do not seek to show that love that we have been shown to others. And yet, even as 1 John would say, perhaps we might put it in a negative sense, if we say we love God, and yet we do not love our brother, that we're what? We're a liar, and the truth is not in us. And so here in Luke chapter 17, in the first four verses, we've heard the command of what the Lord requires of us, namely that we are those who are required to obey the law, to have care and concern for our neighbor's life to such an extent that we would know in what way we might cause them to stumble, and we steer clear of that, seeking to act in such a way that would cause them to stand, to cause them to do what the Lord would have them to do, not to stumble on our account. And furthermore, that when one does sin against us, that we should quickly go and seek to reconcile with such a one, freely forgiving them as we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And yet, as it's this command, we hear, as the apostles cry in verse 5, the sense in which we, understanding our great guilt and corruption before the law of God, that we are those who do not do these things. We are those who instead desire all manner of wickedness and justify our sin against our brother as that which is well-deserved and merited. Yet we hear of what it is that the Lord calls us to do concerning these things and the manner by which we may do them. For if we are those who seek to do this by our own strength, we will fail. For this is not according to the strength of the natural man, but rather according to the strength that is found in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. Notice in verse 5 of Luke 17, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The disciples, upon hearing the command of the Lord, reading it in view of also what occurred in Matthew 18, of Peter asking Jesus there of how many times he has to forgive his brother, seven times, and Jesus upping the ante to a great degree, the apostles cry out to the Lord to increase their faith, that they might believe that the Lord would deliver to them all that is necessary to do that which he commands them, that they might be those who live in light of the age to come, and they rightfully understand and see that their lack of faith is what holds them back from doing what the Lord requires. Whether it be a lack of faith in the sense of it being zero, of one not knowing the Lord in a saving way. Of course, one calls out to the Lord on this, the day of salvation, to ask the Lord for faith that they might go and do all that the Lord requires. But also, it would be that which is due to those who are in the church, that we are those of a weak faith, asking the Lord to strengthen our faith or to increase our faith, that we might believe the promises of God all the more are for us, and that we might seek to go and do all that he has commanded us to do until the end of the age out of obedience to him. In this sense, we see that the disciples perceive the command of Christ to be that which is impossible, according to the natural man. How can such a one live according to the natural man, or one who's apart from Christ, to go and to live in such a way that we would have such care and concern for our neighbor, that we would seek their good even beyond the sense of just their, do they have clothing, do they have food, but also care and concern for their spiritual good. Do we cause them to stumble, or do we cause them to stand by our actions? And do we forgive freely? We are those who so quickly run to plead our own right, so quickly to be wronged. And yet Christ here is telling us that this is not the way of what he has called us to do, but rather that it is according to faith that we are called to perform all that faith promises to deliver. The great problem of how is this possible to be done? And the apostles rightly understand it here in saying, increase our faith. If you'd like to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, keeping your finger here in Luke. Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus is not teaching some sort of works righteousness whereby one understands that one is right with God because they've forgiven the right number of times, because they've lived in such a way as to never cause one to stumble. Rather, it is faith that makes that possible, that we might live in such a way, that we might ask for forgiveness, and the Lord grants us forgiveness, even as we grant forgiveness to others. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we'll read to verse 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Notice how the scriptures have this sort of linkage between the way in which we have been saved through faith, verse 8, immediately followed with not of ourselves, not as a result of works, verse 9, but rather, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So in relation to Luke chapter 17, for all those who are in Christ this day, what is it that Christ requires of us? That we would be those who live in such a way as to not cause our brethren to stumble, and also to freely forgive whensoever one would desire us to forgive, to be of that disposition to readily forgive. And when we do not do so, to repent of our sins and look to Christ, asking him to increase our faith that we might go and do all that the law requires, that because of what he has done in us, that we've been created for good works, that we might walk in them. And so here the problem is solved, as it were, by faith, and faith that provides that which it promises, that it might go, that we may go forth and do all that the Lord has commanded us to do. In this sense, as we think about what it is of our Christian duty, and then the motivation behind it, or the way in which it is empowered, it's that which is empowered for those who are in Christ by faith, who by the Spirit receive all that has been promised because of what Christ has done, that we may then go and do what is required of us, that we're freed up to live in light of the age to come, to live as those who are going to be with Christ, and that we live in such a way now that we seek to call others and to make it easy for them to draw near to the kingdom of God, to draw near, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And here we see once more of the way in which it means for us to work out what the Lord has granted to us for the sake of Christ our Lord. And Jesus further explains that in verses 7 through 10 by highlighting this power of faith by way of a parable. If you read in verse 7 with me, it says, "Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" See, Jesus, in continuing to work through what it means to be those who live in such a way to love our neighbor as ourself, and to do so by faith, that provides a further explanation to the disciples that they would understand, that we would understand, of this one who has, it would seem, a small sort of house going on with a single slave who is tasked with all that goes on within the house. If you notice, tasked with plowing, tending sheep, but also to, when coming in, he's also required to prepare dinner, to properly be clothed in a way that would suit his master's tastes and cause his master to eat and drink. In other words, the command of what's being required, that all is necessary to be done by this particular slave, that the slave is tasked with all manner of what occurs in the house, and that they do so not because of some sort of a special dispensation or because they are in any way unique or even worthy of approbation, but rather simply because it is what is required. Verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. In this sense, we see that the Lord is causing his children to perform all these manner of good works by faith. He causes us to walk in them, and that the outcome of this is not that we would be puffed up or not that we would consider ourselves better than others, but rather that we simply do these things as the unworthy slaves of our Lord, who has redeemed us and granted to us propitiation for the sake of Christ. We love others because we were first loved when Christ died for us. And furthermore, that we show such a love to others, not because of anything unique or special in us, but because of the work of God in us. So in any sense in which we respond according to the law of God in a way that is pleasing to him, it's not something that brings approbation upon us, but rather our response should be, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Isn't this what we so often think of concerning the law of God when we come and we confess our sins together weekly, that we hear the reading of the law of God in our midst, and then we are rightly stricken to the heart for the various ways in which at least the Lord's revealed to us that we sin. There's so many ways, of course, in which we have yet to take notice of the way in which our lives lack conformity or transgress the law of God. And yet, even in these senses, what is our necessary outcome? That we confess our sins to the Lord, seeking to put on those works keeping with the new man in Christ Jesus, not out of hope of receiving a reward, but because we're unworthy slaves, seeking to perform what is necessary and required for those who serve in the house of the Lord. Even our best of works are not meritorious. And in this sense, we look not to our compliance of the law of God. So in context with our section today, we do not consider ourselves standing before the Lord and in a good sense because we never cause our neighbor to stumble. Or whenever anyone has come to us to ask for forgiveness, that we have granted forgiveness. We are certainly not these people who have done this, for no one has, no one can. It's only by the grace of God receiving faith that one may have their eyes open to see and to hear what the Lord has for us, so that we say that we are unworthy slaves instead, who have only done that which the Lord requires of us, that which we ought to have done. In this sense, what do we look to as we think to be, how is it that we might all the more love our neighbor as ourself and see to be those who readily forgive? But that we should be those who look to Christ, the one who has performed all these things for us, granting to us faith, and by his Spirit, who one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, as the letter to the Hebrews says, and to look to him, asking him to strengthen our faith, that we may go and do all that our Lord requires of us as unworthy slaves. Even as the larger catechism asks, can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Answer, such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before men, before him, may without extraordinary revelation by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. And so for us, as we see in ourselves the beginning of the working where we do seek to desire to forgive others as we have been forgiven, or we seek to not cause others to stumble, that we have this sense of assurance that is granted to us that we might live in this estate of grace as those who lay hold of Christ. And so as we go forth this day and having considered what the Lord would have us to do as we return to our various callings throughout the week, we can see in ourselves the beginning of the work of grace. That is something which ought to cause us to taste and see that the Lord is good, and also to have an increase in our assurance that the Lord is working in us and he's not done with us yet. But furthermore, that we might all the more be energized to to seek to do that which the Lord has required of us, knowing that we have already received that great verdict in Christ Jesus as those who are righteous, those who are received, who may now go forth and do the good works that God's prepared beforehand for us to do, two of which are to not cause little ones to stumble, and likewise in verses 3-4, to be those who readily forgive. Something for us to reflect upon as we prepare to close here momentarily, that as we consider our own lives and the way in which we relate to the command to forgive and the command to not cause others to stumble, in what way do we find ourselves either complying with this sort of command or being at great odds with what the Lord has required of us today? In other words, do we live as persons and as a congregation in such a way that makes the gospel easy to hear? That we are those who live in such a way that they would see what the Lord is doing within us, of those who say we've been forgiven so much that we would readily forgive others? Do we see that in our own life and as a life as a congregation? And do we seek to be those who seek to live in such a way that takes great care for the lives of our neighbors, even as we stand and live before a watching world? If you'd like to turn to Psalm 51 in preparation for closing and in conclusion, as we consider these questions and reflect upon them, perhaps throughout the rest of the Lord's Day or throughout the rest of the week, as we find areas in which we are those who have not done so, we find areas where sin has a stronghold in our own lives, and as we seek to confess these things to the Lord, we find here in Psalm 51 a great way of giving voice to what that would look like for the Christian. Psalm 51, if you recall, that psalm that David pens after being confronted by Nathan the prophet for in many sense, a double homicide, and also of cheating on cheating with Bathsheba on Uriah. But here in Psalm 51, we hear of the way in which we may go before the Lord confessing our sins. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." David's plea of asking the Lord to restore to him the joy of his salvation, to cleanse him, is one that we may all cry out to the Lord using, even as we will sing here in a moment, as we think of our particular sins and the ways in which we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, the ways in which we have harbored bitterness against our brothers and sisters in the watching world. And as we consider what is our Christian duty, but to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, including being those who do not cause them to stumble, but rather cause them to stand, and not being those who resist forgiving others, but rather those who freely forgive. That here in Psalm 51, we find for us that balm, that is held out for us in the gospel once more of the Lord restoring to us the joy of his salvation and causing us once more to go forth from this place seeking to do our duty as those who are unworthy servants for the sake of Christ our Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you've granted to us that we are your children for the sake of Christ our Lord. We would ask that you grant to us by your Spirit a sense of where it is in our own lives that we have failed to uphold your law, for we know that to break your law in one point is to be guilty of breaking the entirety of it. We would ask that you would help us and that you would grant to us that we may be a people marked by a care and concern for causing others to stand before you, and also that we would be a people who are marked by ready forgiveness of all those who sin against us. We ask that you would do all these things for we, your unworthy servants. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.